Genesis chapter 20. We return to our study in the first book of the Bible, 20th chapter. God has a plan for fallen humanity. That's what we have learned in Genesis, the beginnings we see of that plan. God has a plan for fallen humanity, a sovereign, merciful plan to redeem humanity. Man, on the other hand, in response, works against that plan. Yes, wicked men and nice men work against that, but threatening God's plan often at times are those chosen directly by God in that plan. That is one of the enduring plots of the Bible. God's promise, man's threat. God's promise, man's threat. What is staggering for any Bible reader is not the threat from humanity in general then, but the threat to God's plan from the very hands of God's very own people. Consider Jonah, who Daryl just read for us already. You know the account. Jonah, the prophet, to bring the message of mercy to a pagan people. Jonah, bring mercy to this fallen corner of humanity. The vessel for God's redemptive plan to these people in Assyria. Jonah, go and do. That's God's plan. How does man respond? Jonah, the man chosen, his actions only serve to endanger that message getting to Nineveh at all. Did you grab that again as Daryl was reading? Jonah doing everything in his power to upend that plan of God. The running from God, the ship for hire, thrown overboard, swallowed by a whale. It goes on and on, but as you are familiar with that book, and has been said many times, Jonah can run as far as he wants. He can't run away from God. And he can't run away from God's plan. Jonah, who, remember, in verse 9 of that book, said, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He does. But in that moment, Jonah, there's something you fear more. Gripped by a fear even for your very life. Through it all, and through, as the rest of that book would show, in spite of Jonah's efforts and his fears, wherever that may be, God's oversight remains. God's all-powerful, sovereign oversight, preserving mercy's arrival in Nineveh. And again, we say that opening object lesson, there is absolutely nothing Jonah can do to stop the mercy of God on that humanity. As it was with Jonah, so it was with Israel's original prophet, who we've been looking at, Abraham. And the canvas of mercy was not just local like the region of Nineveh. For Abraham, the promise of God through him was for every nation on earth. That's big. Yes, God said, through you, Abraham, remember, Genesis 12, verse 3, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's Assyria, and all of them will be blessed. But the rebellious flight to Egypt, see Abraham's running, the sinful plan with Hagar, those, just some that we've seen in Genesis, brought risk to the promise. What of the plan of God when the one chosen by God is running from God's ways? What of the plan? And once again, unfolding like a replay, look at the chapter open in front of you in Genesis 20, we will see risk again. Indeed, it will feel like a complete redo. So let's look at it. Chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah's wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let us pray. Father, we come before you in light of this text that is set before us this Lord's Day morning. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see it, a mind to understand it, Lord, and a heart to receive it so that we can go out later and live in light of what your word is revealing and teaching us today. Oh, Father, we commit the rest of our time together. Lord, all of it, we pray, take it, use it, Lord, to build up the assembly here and be glorified. We ask and beg in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Abraham, as you see, repeating the same sin we saw in Egypt. You see fear, you see lying. It is not so surprising upon first consideration, if we've been tracking in God's word, and remember from a few chapters ago, it shouldn't be so surprising to see this repeated. For one, and as we noted at the time, Peter, do you remember the Apostle Peter, who we mentioned when we were in Egypt? Peter didn't just repeat the same sin two times in a certain courtyard, did he? How many times? Three times. And that wasn't with a gap of 20 to 25 years, as with Abraham here. Peter committed a sin within hours of each other, right? So this shouldn't surprise us at all. And yet closer to home than Peter is Christian you and me. You don't need a testimony of Peter to look at Abraham and see, I get it. I get it. I understand what's going on with Abraham. Such is the pattern, Christian, at times in our own sanctification. Is that not true? You and I should know better, and yet we tragically return to our own sin, don't we? So we say we understand. However, thankfully, while we may behave like saints of old in sin's return, our sanctification also looks like them. And just like Abraham, as we come back into this trajectory here in Genesis and see his life. And this account in its ugly details for Abraham, here it is, will basically be it for such action as Holy Scripture records it. And that's fitting. Because Abraham is drawing closer to the Lord. His faith is gaining strength. Just like you and I, Christian. In fact, for Abraham, as we look at this picture, a high point of his sanctification is coming. It's very close in Genesis 22. It's just around the corner. So Westmount, let us be encouraged, but let us also be warned. Yes, Christian, we are in process, but that means to be in process is movement upward. That means, Christian, you arrive here today not only moving, but growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. We say this so many times here at Westmount, and it's always fitting at the beginning of a year. You arrive here today knowing that you're not the same as you were yesterday or last week or last month or, God forbid, last year. You are growing, aren't you? You're moving upward. You look on your life and say, oh, yes, I am growing. And why is that? Not because of a local expression or church that believes it. This is why. There is no picture at all in God's word of a saint stuck in sin on unending repeat. It doesn't exist. Because God saves and he sanctifies. Praise him, right? Praise him. While it is a repeat for Abraham in our text today then, from here, it's only upward. And while familiar, let us not breeze so quickly through this chapter to miss again the promise preservation. Nothing thwarts God delivering on his promise. Nothing at all sabotages the plan of God. No wicked king, no friendly king, not Abraham, not Sarah, none can upend it. Truly, if the promise is to be delivered, and this is the force of this chapter, if the promise that God has laid out, right? We saw the embryo in chapter 3. We saw the unpeeling in chapter 12 and 15. If that promise is to be delivered to humanity, listen, beloved, it's certainly not through the efforts of man. If man has the package, it won't be delivered. Simply that. Man puts the promise at risk. It is God who fulfills it faithfully and mercifully. With that, let us examine the evidence then in our first point in promise preservation this morning, the threat of man, the threat of man. Look with me at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah's wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. From there, see verse 1, there, where is there, being, remember where we've been in this account, Abraham's station in the promised land so far, the Oaks of Mamre, right? Remember that. That's where he went, he set down camp, and that's where he's been. We saw that again at the beginning of chapter 18. From there, that place, Abraham now picks up camp and he journeys west. He journeys toward the territory of the Negev, between Kadesh and Shur. Abraham journeys westward, if you picture the map in your mind, along the southern end of Canaan. That is a route, by the way, we've seen already. Hagar took it in chapter 16 when she was heading toward Egypt, going back to her homeland. The text gave us some of those place markers between Shur and Kadesh. A region now, here in chapter 20, specifically identified, see it as Gerar. Now, saints, that name may not be familiar, but the inhabitants of Gerar, that region, certainly are. They are the Philistines, the land of Abraham's present sojourning. They are the Philistines. In fact, if you just go over to the end of the next chapter, 21, we're going to see an extended account here. It says this, the last verse, "And Abraham sojourned many days," where? "In the land of the Philistines." In chapter 26, in fact, the king of Gerar, and we'll be introduced to him more in a moment, we'll be introduced again in the verses that follow. In chapter 26, generation down one, verse 1 says, "There was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines." So while Abraham doesn't journey as far as Egypt this time, he remains in Canaan, he does travel amid a foreign people, see it, the Philistines, and he's going to settle in this place for a while. In fact, this is the region where Isaac will be born, as we'll see in the next chapter. So Abraham journeys to Philistine territory now, and he encounters their king. And like Pharaoh, he appears to have, Abimelech, a throne name, like Pharaoh does, or a dynasty name. If you're wondering about all the Abimelechs in the Bible, in other words, Abimelech, which means my father is king, is a title given to whoever the reigning king of the Philistines is, like Pharaoh in Egypt or Cyrus in Persia. In David's time, hundreds of years later, he appeared before a different Abimelech, as Psalm 34 tells us. And interestingly, by the way, on Abimelech, that Abimelech, his name was Achish in 1 Samuel, he is actually feared by David, who is God's chosen one. And he actually, interestingly, think of our text, he finds favor under that Abimelech. All these elements we'll see in a moment. For now, as we open this sojourn of Abraham among the Philistines, we just simply need to take note of a couple main things. Let's circle on them. Number one, Abraham leaves his post and he wanders in and among a foreign people. Abraham leaves his post and he wanders among a foreign people. Unlike chapter 12, where a famine was his excuse, the text gives us no reason why Abraham is leaving here. In either case, the move is not a good one, and it's actions that put Abraham in danger, such as the threat of man. See it in Abraham here. The promise is again at risk because of Abraham's movement. And such is our bent, brothers and sisters, to choose ways and paths, we've already covered this, that are not very wise. Secondly, surely you noted again, not only Abraham's move to Philistia, but his action in it. Consider again what Abraham tells Abimelech when he arrives there. Let's look at verse 2 again. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister. She is my sister." Abimelech, pagan king, "Sarah is my sister." He doesn't say, "Abraham is my wife," or he doesn't say, "Sarah is my wife." If he said that, if Abraham was honest, we wouldn't have Abimelech taking her, presumably in verse 2. And that is a taking of Sarah to lie with Sarah, just as we saw in Egypt. Now, as you recall, Pharaoh did that back in Egypt, and he confessed that in chapter 12, verse 19. Sarah also, recall, very much barren back then, and no kids sprung from that. However, now, years later, the situation for Sarah is very different. Fertility is knocking. Go back to chapter 18, verse 10. What kind of Sarah arrives in Gerar? The one with this foretelling over her head. 18:10. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." She's on the clock now. A son is coming within the year. This time, 25 years later, a child was coming imminently to Abraham's wife. And the threat to the promise is that this time Sarah's barrenness is fading. See it. And if Abimelech lies with Sarah, one could say the seed would not be Abraham's, but a pagan king. That is a grave threat, especially to a promise for the redemption of humanity to this Philistine. And as we leave verse 2 now, in light of Abimelech taking Sarah, the air is thick. It appears all is lost, doesn't it? Oh, Abraham, what have you done? A Philistine king will be the one to impregnate Sarah. It is over. And certainly left to us and our actions and our vision, beloved, it is over. See it. By the grace of God, however, in the text, it is not over. Yes, we see the threat of man, but now we move on to verse 3. We see something more and something greater, the protection of God. The protection of God. Notice with me, Westmount, the familiar words to open verse 3. Look at them. Very familiar to Christian eyesight. What is it? Those two words. But God. That's the intervention, right? That breathes air into your lungs, wind under your sails, but God. Those words always ride into Holy Writ like a knight in shining armor, right? When all is lost, man is doomed, but God, being rich in mercy, you recall those in Ephesians 2:4, arrives. Church, the threat of man never, and I would say ever, eclipses the protection of God. See it now. Speaking of Ephesians 2, by the way, and dead men, let us read all of verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." You are a dead man. God himself confronts this pagan king, Abimelech, in a dream and declares him dead for taking Sarah. Yahweh says, "You're a dead man, Abimelech." Why? Because you took another man's wife. Caught in the act, Abimelech is condemned. And we simply must note here, take it as it is, before we go further, the death sentence declared by God for one that takes another man's wife is clear. Abimelech, for that, you are a dead man. Or, we could say it this way, a dying man or a man about to die. And even more at this point, the reader may believe that Abimelech has done it, right? However, see the protection of God in what follows. We continue in verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Abimelech protests. See it there. He protests. He declares his innocence in verse 4, and in verse 5, he lays out his case before God. Says Abimelech, he said to me, "She's my sister," and she said, "He's my brother." That's what he presents, the integrity of his heart. Right? And the reader knows that that's true. We read it and we say, yeah, Abimelech is telling the truth. But of course, it's not about us, is it? God knows that. The omniscient one knows that. And the point is not in what didn't happen, but the point here is in why it didn't happen and what will happen. That's the point. Yes, Abimelech did not lie with Sarah. He did not even approach her. Moses wants us to see that in verse 4. However, he wanted to, Abimelech presumably, and would have, if God had not intervened. What did God say in verse 6? It was who? I who kept you from sinning against me. That's the sovereign hand of God. The fact that Abimelech did not lie with Sarah and impregnate her is not because of some righteous notion of this Philistine king, right? Not because he came to himself and recognized in a moment there might be something afoot here. See the sovereignty of God. No, God says, I prevented it. In other words, the force there is, if it was up to you, Abimelech, you would have. But I didn't. I kept you from her. Abimelech has his righteous moments, but presumably this wouldn't have been one of them. The text suggests Abimelech would have lay with her if not for God. That's the force, Westmount. If not for the protection of God. Not only would seed be questioned or endangered, but as for Abimelech, he would justly be dead. Beloved, we're not looking at a text that says that. That did not happen. Secondly, while Abimelech is absolved for what he didn't do, he's now on the hook for what he should do. Do you see this? Yahweh doesn't stop here. It's not, well, carry on your way. I know the integrity of your heart. Let's carry on. Fair, you didn't lie with her, but look at the forcer from Yahweh, but you still have her. In other words, you can't say Abimelech, well, Abraham gave her to me. I didn't know. And that's just why things are the way they are right now. We want to say that, don't we, right? When we face such situations, right? We want to let ourselves off the hook because of some entry by way of ignorance. See, so you must give her back, Abimelech. Give her back to Abraham, and look at this, untouched, right? That's Yahweh's point in verse 7. Give her back. Abimelech, if you don't, in fact, give her back right now, you and your people will die. By the way, there's another picture of representation in Egypt, right? You and your people will die. And we see the outflow of that later. Beloved, what's the lesson for us? Let's not move too quickly. Listen, falling into sin and ignorance. We fall into sin and ignorance, don't we? Falling into sin and ignorance, listen, is not a license to continue in sin and negligence. Does that make sense? We fall into sin ignorantly, but it is never, ever an excuse to continue on negligently. Never. Oh, but our flesh wants to do that. Say, well, it's already done, and I carry on. No. It is never, ever an excuse to do that. And the heart of God should say, my God, what have I done? I want to stop immediately. Right? That's a good diagnostic of where your heart's at. Now, before we leave these verses, let's be sure to note some key details. This is important as we track through. Number one, notice that Abimelech, as Abraham did in chapter 18, did you catch it? He appeals to what of God? The justice of God. Did you catch that? He appeals to God's justice. He retorts, look at verse 4, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? That kind of sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? Is that what you're going to do? This is no ordinary Gentile. It is one with a right sense and appeal to justice. Secondly, notice also with me, Moses wants the reader to see that the child is definitively not Abimelech's. Have you caught that? It's very clear. Abimelech didn't approach her, didn't touch her. In fact, the aim here is that we know that concretely before we turn over to chapter 21 and 22. He notes Abimelech, verse 4, doesn't even approach her. And then again in verse 6 makes clear God himself wouldn't even allow Abimelech to touch her. Very important. And 3, notice lastly, that God calls Abraham what? Verse 7, a prophet. And one, a prophet that will pray for you. We've seen Abraham's intercessory work already in chapter 18 for the righteous. Here, Yahweh will employ him later, we'll see in this account, to pray for these Philistines, for their healing. In that sense, consider how Abraham's work here is not unlike other prophets praying on behalf of others. And we'll get this in Scripture with Moses and Samuel, Jeremiah and Amos, to just name a few. In that line, Abraham is the first we see in these chapters praying on behalf of others. And that God is not just protecting the promise here, but he's also actually protecting who? This is staggering. These Philistines. Amazing, isn't it? The Gentiles, the wicked Gentiles in this sense, like the Assyrians, protecting them through this instrument. We see their response to God next. We've seen the threat of man, the protection of God. Now we see the thoughts of man. And we will see on that point that not all foreigners were as wicked as the Sodomites, right? Not all are blind. Not all are groping. Not all are steeped in sin to that degree. This Philistine king and servants are not. Look at verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. Abimelech, says the text, responds immediately. Look at it, rising early in the next morning. Immediately, he relays the situation to his servants, and what's their response? Verse 8. Much fear. We get a glimpse of the man Abimelech in verse 9, not only calling out, here's the picture, he's calling out a lying Abraham, but concerned for the welfare of not just himself, but did you catch it? Abimelech is concerned with the fate of his people. Abimelech is in angst that Abraham would bring such peril upon his kingdom. And rightly so, the situation, if we're tracking, is completely backwards here. You would expect the pagan king to be the one bringing tumult upon the chosen of God, wouldn't you? Which will become norm later in the Old Testament, but not here and not yet. It is the righteous Abraham giving occasion for threat. And while we're on backward scenes here, we're reminded of the backward scene earlier from Jonah 1, the prophet of God. Or we could say it this way for the verse, the prophet, the mouthpiece of the God of mercy. Almighty merciful God sends the mouthpiece Jonah, who's working backwards to that. The prophet of God, then Jonah, in that sinful response, all while the pagan mariners, do you remember on the ship what Daryl read? Protesting their innocence to God, Jonah 1:14. Fearing the Lord, Jonah 1:16. Completely backwards. I would suggest to us all, it's a timely reminder for us that God's mercy is not restricted to one nation alone, but to all nations. Can we dispense of the rampant ungodly talk about nations going on today? Can we dispense with that? Ninevites, Philistines, and listen, any other nation you see around you today, and you can put forward all open access to the mercy of God. Now to this point, you might be saying, Abimelech, you have sympathies for him. He's taking the heat here. I mean, is this all not Abraham's doing? And what of Abraham's response anyway? Yes, what does Abraham have to say for all of this threat and mess? Notice on that, again, that he's called out by a Gentile, and a Gentile who stirs him up. Well, look at verse 10. Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? To put it in the modern tongue, Abraham, what were you thinking? Good question to this righteous one. Good question. And Abraham finally obliges. He finally opens his mouth. Verse 11, Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there it is, I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Save me, he is my brother. You have excuse, you have blame shift, you have reclassification and statement. This is really kindness, it's not sin. And again, it's all too familiar, isn't it, loved ones? It's all too familiar. Here, see on display through righteous Abraham the thoughts of sinful men that put the promise in harm's way, that shift focus from God's sight to our sight, that lead to reckless, perilous, sinful behavior. Let's look. First, Abraham thought, do you see that in verse 11? He thought, what did he think? There's no fear of God at all in this place. We just pause for a moment to do what? This is a great lesson for us. We think a lot of things, don't we? I would submit we're more often wrong than we think. And the problem with that is we far too often lean on our own understanding. And if we're wrong most of the time, this is just not really helpful, is it? Abraham, you were wrong. Turns out you couldn't be more wrong. Who are the God-fearers? Turns out Abimelech and his servants feared God more than you, Abraham. Such are the thoughts of men. This Gentile shaming this chosen of God. Such are the thoughts of men, so confident and sure of himself. You can imagine the plan hatched. Can you think of your hatched plans? Can you think of that right now? When you're so sure in your mind of something. I'm sure of it. Now I'm going to act on it. You know that road, don't you, beloved? You know that road. Such are the thoughts of man. Listen, we say this also too, in Westone, because it's true. Fear is a controlling agent. Fear controls your behavior. You will go in the direction of who and what you fear every time. And unless you fear God first, you're under ill influence. Secondly, Abraham, again, we've seen this before, redo from Genesis 12, he thought of self-preservation. Look at verse 11, they will kill me. Friends, if your thoughts are driven, if they're consumed with how you can save your life, and we know that's not a low-level fever, that's a high-raging 104 temperature for humanity, I just need to save my life. You will not only lose your life in seeking, it says Jesus, Matthew 16, 25, but you will be walking out of step and out of line with the plan and promise of God. I loved what he sang this morning. What did the great reformer teach us? Let goods and kindred go, my mortal life also, let it all go. Is that your heart? Let it all go. That's what it means to follow the Lord, because the one thing is secure. The true life is already set, so you can lose it all. Third, once again, Abraham thinks a half-truth is the whole truth. More maladies that we can relate to, right? Look at verse 12. He says this, besides, she is indeed my sister. In other words, not really a lie. The daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Again, we've covered this, and let the text speak for itself. Telling a half-truth to conceal the other side of the truth does not make it permissible. Telling a half-truth to conceal the other half of the truth doesn't make it permissible. Never. It's deception is what it is. Recall, Abraham is not telling Sarah, say you are my sister, to confirm something good. That's another clue, by the way. Abraham's telling Sarah, say you're my sister, to bear false witness. And fourth, and most revealing, Abraham thinks such a cover for him, this is really astonishing actually, isn't it? He thinks such a cover that will be repeated is kindness. Is kindness. Listen again to his thinking. Let's return to verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which you come, say of me, he is my brother. When God caused Abraham to wander from his father's house, Terah, from Ur, that was roughly 25 years ago. That would be a lie perpetuated for 2.5 decades. That such a cover would be okay, lying is okay, these are the thoughts of man. And listen, such now is not only Abraham's thoughts, but I want us to get right into this scene. As he stands there before Abimelech with all the truth unspiraling, you can imagine how Abraham appears before Abimelech. This is his very defense before this pagan Philistine king, Abimelech. Can you just imagine what Abimelech is thinking? Just consider for a moment the witness before him. Oh, this is Yahweh's man? This liar? Kent Hughes is right on point. He says this, it's entirely possible for the righteous, through their sins, to nullify their witness to the world permanently, like Lot, or temporarily here, like Abraham. That just stings. At the very least, it must sober us, doesn't it? What is our witness? Church, again, behold the thoughts of man, and again see that man's threats or man's thoughts, here it is, do not hold the final sway in the course of God's plans. For that, we now turn to this chapter's final few verses and the final word, the power of God. The power of God. We continue in verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Abimelech not only obediently, see that, returned Sarah to Abraham, we see that in verse 14, but along with Sarah he gives, look, Abraham livestock, servants, silver, and look at verse 15, land. This Gentile king is now giving Abraham a piece of land. In chapter 12, Abraham acquired wealth in Egypt, and then was what? Sent off the land there. You remember that. Here see Abraham acquire significantly more wealth, at least than we have recorded in chapter 12. And instead of being sent away, this pagan king offers him his choice of land close. That is choice land in the promised land freely given over by this Philistine. Amazing. What is more, Abimelech suggests in verse 16 that these tokens, look at it, declare innocence. Notice, not just to vindicate his innocence, but to vindicate Sarah's. What a picture. It's as if to say, Abraham, the proof that your wife is untouched is in all these gifts that I give to you. Take them. They are a blessing that I give to you. So Abimelech blesses Abraham here, and the Genesis reader knows what that means in the great economy and plan of God. What does that mean? Back to chapter 12. With Abimelech blessing Abraham, chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what are we indeed seeing here? Abimelech, his people, bless Abraham, and in return, verse 17, chapter 20, Abraham prayed to God, and what? God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abimelech blesses Abraham, and in turn, Abimelech is blessed by Abraham, yes, in one sense. Consider that Abraham prays for this Gentile. Abraham petitions for this Philistine king before the Lord, and he is healed. And again, we're reminded that through Abraham, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. This is their picture. So yes, as Abraham prays for Abimelech, this Philistine, Abimelech is blessed and he's healed by Abraham. But that's not all that's here. Is Abimelech blessed by Abraham? Well, verse 18, for the Lord had closed all the wombs. Who is ultimately blessing Abimelech and opening the wombs? The only one who can heal and open closed wombs. It's the only one with the power of God that brings forward life. He presides over this scene here. Notice also, it's not just closed wombs healed, but also who? Note this in verse 17, Abimelech himself, right? One wonders if he was struck ill in the providence of God, so as not to be able to approach or touch Sarah. We can only conjecture that. The details matter little. We only need to know that this Philistine, again, did not lie with her because of God's hand. And here it is. Abraham, your earthly thoughts and plans took you down wrong paths, but not so far down a path to be out of the reach of God's omnipotent hand. We look at the curtain closing here in Genesis 20 with the promise preserved, with Abraham blessed, and the Lord bringing forth life. And we'll see that not just from the Philistines. Now we return to the elect line, and we'll see that right into chapter 21. And we can only think of other parts of Scripture that testify to what we're seeing here. We think of Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. To the unfaithful Israelite who sought their own way and walked their own path, in the book of Isaiah, there would be this call, Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And here is the netting for that call. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we let that meditation take us now into our time, our corporate participation in the Lord's table. And with that, as we've seen today in this familiar account in